Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 19. You know, we're at that place now that we spoke about early on, right, as we've studied the life of Saul and that transition from the period of judges, of which Samuel was the last, and now he's handed that off, albeit somewhat reluctantly, to King Saul. And, you know, we talked about some generally positive or some sort of positive indicators of Saul's character in the beginning, but immediately also saw some challenges. And Saul, like all of us, right, had decisions about how he was going to conduct himself going forward. And almost immediately, right, we saw pride pop up. We saw seeking his own glory pop up. We saw jealousy pop up, right? And that continues towards King David, not yet king, but anointed King David, right? And we saw this interesting phrase we talked about last week that David, part of, I think, what probably made Saul even more jealous is that we saw this phrase, David behaved wisely, right? He behaved wisely, meaning that he evaluated, you know, circumstances, and he made good decisions, really, is kind of what it boils down to. And he behaved wisely there among the people, and he was a strong and solid general. He would go out, right, and they would come back from war, and the ladies, it says, would cry out, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is tens thousands, right? And so just kind of driving Saul even to more jealousy. And so here in this passage, we're seeing now where Saul, the Bible talks about in chapter 16 that Saul came to this point in his life after a long time of rejecting God's plan for his life, after a long time of resisting the Spirit of God, where God basically gave him over to his desires, right? And the Bible says that what I think is one of the saddest phrases in the Bible, that God withdrew his spirit from him. Saul didn't even know it, right? And that an evil spirit from the Lord came. You know, people kind of debate about what that is or how that looks. And certainly we see how it manifests itself, but the Bible says what it says, right? This evil spirit from the Lord, you know, whether, you know, because God removed himself, it allowed an evil spirit. However you want to, you know, the reality is there's this spirit now that's troubling Saul, and it's sort of working itself out in these fits of rage. It's working itself out in jealousy. It's working itself out in really poor decisions. And we're going to see that here in this passage. So in chapter 19, verse 1, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all the servants that they should kill David. So pretty blatant now, right? He's no longer being subtle, no longer sort of behind the scenes. He's outwardly going after killing the next who God has called to be the next king of Israel. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. We talked about that, right? The great friendship, the kindred spirit that David and Jonathan had. David, this great warrior, starting off kind of out of the gates in the battle against Goliath, right? Which obviously was won 100% by faith. And they just had this similar spirit. And we talked at the beginning of last week about how David sort of shared his heart with Saul. No doubt Jonathan, being his right-hand man, was there. Heard it all, and they just had this kindred spirit. Jonathan, probably 5 or so years older. But he really liked David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. So he's trying to protect his friend. And I will go out and stand before my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, right, Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause? So he just sort of reminds Saul of the history of David, right, and their relationship. I mean, think of all the things that have transpired, right, starting with Goliath and their relationship and the deliverance, and then you know, the battles. And remember just last week that Saul was trying to sort of secretly kill David by saying, you know, hey, marry my wife or my daughter Michal, and you know, trying this sort of pretense, like, I don't want a dowry except the foreskin of 100 Philistines. And so thinking, no doubt, that the Philistines would do his work for him and kill David. Well, David and his men go out and kill 200 Philistines. So just think of this history and all that has transpired. I mean, David was used by in the courtyard to play soothing music for Saul when the Spirit came upon him, rather than Saul repenting, right, of the sin in his life and getting right with God, which would have solved the problem for him. He kind of tries to soothe it, and David is that person that God uses. He throws a javelin at David and tries to run him through a couple times, right? David still is faithful to him. And so Jonathan kind of reminds him of the heart David has towards him. And then here in verse 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. So even in this state that he's in, right, certainly today he would probably be diagnosed with some sort of paranoia or mental illness, but this spirit from the Lord that is troubling him. And but Saul heeds the voice of Jonathan. So there's that ability still, and this boggles my mind, and a number of reasons through this passage that leads to the title that I've titled the message today, that it's never too late. It's never too late in our life to get right with the Lord. It's never too late in the life of people that we love and know to get right with the Lord. At the end of the day, that's what Saul needed, was to get right with the Lord, right? Unfortunately, he doesn't make that decision. But even in the midst of this, you know, extended period of time that he's having all this trouble, he has, at least at this point, is still able to sort of have some reason, right? And so he realizes, okay, that's all true. And so, all right, you know, David won't be killed. Then Jonathan called David in verse 7, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So in other words, David would now be at all the feasts. David would be, you know, playing music for Saul. Kind of back, everything is, you know, business as usual. And so, great, you know, everything seems to be normal. Verse 8, and there was war again. So we don't know how much time transpired. Could have been a couple of days, could have been several months. But there's war again. So David, being, you know, David and being one of the key generals, right, went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So he was victorious, right? He was brilliant militarily, quite the man of valor himself, and great at strategy, what have you. And above all, God was with him, right? God was with him. And so he had this great victory, and all the Philistines fled. And so guess what? Verse 9, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. So David, you know, you got to love David's heart. He knows that he's anointed to be the next king, right? And he knows something's not right with Saul, right? And he's already thrown a spear at him twice. He's conspired to kill him. And yet here he is after this great victory, after all the ladies no doubt singing again, after all the parades, he's back faithfully playing the harp for King Saul, playing music for King Saul. And so verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So here yet again, right, after this sort of apparent reconciliation, right, this apparent forgiveness, something happens, and it triggers, you know, Saul's jealousy, right? This spirit from the Lord, this evil spirit is upon him, and it triggers this jealousy, and it's something we need to be careful of as well, right? If we allow jealousy, if we allow fear, if whatever it is, it might be different for each of us, but in this case, Saul's issue is he is jealous of the notoriety that David gets from the victories that he's having. And so so Saul tries to kill him, but David flees. And talk about faith, right? Talk about trusting in the Lord. David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. He's not the king yet. Saul's the king. Saul's not being a good and caring king. Saul tries to kill him. Nobody probably would have blamed David if he pulled the spear out of the wall and ran Saul through with it, right? And then he would have been king, and people would have been, you know, likely been happy. But David had the maturity, and we'll see Jonathan has the same maturity, no doubt one of the things that kind of gave them that kindred spirit, to realize that God was still working in Saul's life. That's one of the mind-boggling things, right? We saw that when we studied through Exodus with Pharaoh, right? All the way through, probably about an 18-month period of time. We read through it in a matter of minutes, right? The 10 plagues. But probably about 18 months. And there's this phrase, yet he did not repent, right? In other words, all these times, God was trying to get Pharaoh to repent. We see a similar phrase going through the book of Revelation, right? After plagues and difficulties, right? Rebellion, mass rebellion. You think it's bad now. Crazy rebellion against the Lord, yet they did not repent. God's heart for people is mind-boggling. It's never too late, and it wasn't too late for Saul. Unfortunately, he didn't make the decision to turn and get right with the Lord. So David escaped, and verse 11 says, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. So David, you know, dodged the spear. So now Saul sends people out to David's home to wait to kill him. So, I mean, it's unfortunate when people don't like us, and maybe you've experienced that, right? I'm doubtful that maybe some of us have had people want to kill us. I don't know. That's possible. But when the king, who has absolute authority over the land, wants to kill you, that's particularly troubling, right? And that's the situation David finds himself in. He sends messengers to wait and so to watch him. And Michal, so remember that's David's wife, Saul's daughter, told him, saying, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal, even his daughter, Saul's daughter, recognizes the wrong here, which is a good way, by the way, to make decisions, is what's right, what's wrong, right? That's something that she looks at and says, you're going to die if you don't save your life. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So Michal, Saul's daughter, helps David out the window, and David escapes. So Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So for whatever reason, she wants to make it look like David is there. I don't know how long that would actually delay anybody that's coming into his bedroom to kill him. But so she puts this, you know, maybe you did that when you were younger, you know, pillows and, you know, something to make it look like you're sleeping there so you can go play, you know, video games longer or something. Not that I ever did that, but and so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said he's sick, and then Saul sent the messengers back. So that she just told them that they're sick, and they went and told Saul. In verse 15, Saul sent the messengers back saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." We'll just pick up the bed and bring him back, right? Well, I'll kill him myself. Although he's already tried that. If he really thought it through, probably would have thought differently. But and when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, so this is his daughter, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Noah. So Saul, you know, gets upset, and he's, you know, accuses his own daughter of deceiving him. Michal says basically, "Well, he threatened my life." That wasn't true, but she told him that he had threatened her life, and so David gets away. Samuel finds out that he's down with Samuel at Ramah, and was told, saying that, and then they went over to Naoth, and so it was told Saul in verse 19, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. So kind of interesting, right? They go, and Samuel is basically there leading this kind of worship service, and people are enjoying the Lord and the presence of the Lord. And as these messengers get close, they kind of get caught up into it, and they're prophesying. And so when Saul was told this in verse 21, he sent other messengers, but they also prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again for the third time, and they prophesied. So, man, there's this great worship service happening, basically. And everybody that's going is just getting into it. And so, all you know, three different groups of messengers go. So, verse 22, finally, he also, that is Samuel, or excuse me, Saul went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikhu. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. So Saul now is approaching. And the Spirit of God was upon him also. What grace? What grace? You know, and no doubt of the recent years that Saul has had, this must have been, without question, a time of peace, right? The Spirit of God comes upon him, right? And the Spirit of God was upon him, and he went up and prophesied until he came. So, again, God's Spirit, in spite of Saul's rebellion, in spite of, you know, God bringing, you know, if you will, this kind of judgment on him, and not capital J judgment yet, that's coming, you know, years later, but this correction, trying to correct him, trying to get him back, at any point, Saul could have repented and gotten right with the Lord. And so in verse 24, he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Remember early on, right, just as he was anointed king, kind of a similar experience. And so he, you know, there's kind of a split among commentators. On, you know, we think of naked as, you know, kind of our birthday suit. And in this case, it could have very easily meant took off his kingly garments and kind of became like a normal average person and laid there and prophesied, you know, stripped of his sort of royalty, if you will. And it's mind boggling to me. And our first principle here is that, you know, as we consider that it's never too late, right? Regardless of where we're at in our walk with the Lord, our relation with the Lord, or kind of walking away from the Lord or people that we know, right? That we see here, that no one is beyond God's help if they're willing to repent and turn to him. And this is an important principle for us to realize. Here, I mean, we're in chapter 19. We're, you know, many, you know, probably years into the kingdom of Saul and his, you know, sort of rise and his struggles. And then now in chapter 16, this period where, you know, God kind of honors, if you will, Saul's constant rejection of him, and he withdraws his spirit. But even here at the end of chapter 19, after all this back and forth, right, he is kind of ministered to by God. I mean, no doubt, like I said, just this great time of peace. But we're going to see just in the next chapter, sadly, that he didn't really mean anything to him. He didn't repent. He didn't get right. Right. And so jump with me real quick over to 2 Peter. Couple words that Peter has that I think will highlight this principle that that is important for us to realize. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." In other words, you know, he'd been talking about, right, you know, there, Peter tells us there's those who would say that, you know, where is this coming of the Lord? You know, why does he delay and what have you? And he says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he's going to come, but is long-suffering or patient, right? He's patient toward us, listen to this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this highlights, as we've mentioned here, back in our passage, King Saul. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is where I was at. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. That God is not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so no one is beyond God's help if they're willing to repent. They're willing to turn, regardless of kind of how far down the road. And you would think after chapter 16, Saul's pretty far down the road, right? God withdraws his spirit. This evil spirit from the Lord is upon him. But here, a few chapters later, God is really blessing Saul with, I would say, an opportunity to get right with him. unfortunately, as we continue on, we'll see that he doesn't do that. So our first principle, our first point here is to realize that no one is beyond God's help. All right, we see a number of other important things. Of course, we see what Saul's fits of jealousy does to him. We see how his, you know, unrepentant conduct, and we'll see some other things here as we continue on in chapter 20. Verse 1 says, Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?" So David goes to Jonathan, and he's assuming, because of what Jonathan just said, that Jonathan knew that Saul was trying to kill David. Keep in mind, I mean, they're good friends, but keep in mind, Jonathan is from a bloodline perspective, the next in line to be king, right? So if David's gone, guess who would be king, right? At least from a human perspective. So there's this, you know, whether kind of David, you know, the king's trying to kill him, and now he's sort of wondering, "Jonathan, did you know this?" And Jonathan this said, "By of course, by no means," right? In other words, Jonathan, without a doubt, is thinking about what Saul just did, right? Saul was just prophesying, praising, worshiping God. He's thinking that this is repentance. Saul's, you know, he told me in the beginning of chapter 19 that David by no means shall die. At the end of chapter 19, he's prophesying, he's praising, worshiping God. He's thinking it's all good. David knows differently, right? He saw that spear flying towards him. He's been chased by Saul. But it appears Jonathan actually didn't know that. So Jonathan says, "Oh, well, my dad would have told me." And so he's going to kind of have this little test. Then David took an oath again. "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know." In other words, David, you know, they all know this by now. It's all out in the open. David has been anointed king. He's going to take Jonathan's spot. We've seen in previous chapters, Jonathan has the spiritual maturity to want God's will above his own will, or what would seem best for him from a human kind of power and wealth perspective. And so Jonathan has yielded to God's will, which is always a good idea, by the way. And so David says, basically, well, he just didn't tell you. Saul didn't tell you. Do not, he said, "Don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So David is afraid for his life. And in a sense, you know, in a sense, this is true of all of us, isn't it? Right? I mean, just a step between us and death, right? And we can feel like, and I think sometimes, especially in our youth, just kidding. I don't know, I'm sure I'm in between, I guess, but I still feel young at heart. But we can think like, "Oh, it's not going to happen to me, right? I'm never, you know, that's way down the road." But in a sense, I think it's healthy to have a real look at life, right? To realize that it doesn't matter our age, it doesn't matter our health on the outside. We're all really just a step away from eternity. Right. And so we can kind of get too consumed with that and kind of be too focused on that. And that can cause all sorts of challenges for us. Or on the other side, we can just be disregarded. You know, it's healthy just to sort of have that healthy perspective of life and eternity. You know, I mean, regardless of whether we live, you know, 10 years or 100 years, the Bible says that the whole life is like a vapor. You blow out in the wintertime and you see this vapor and it disappears. I mean, in the scheme and the big picture of eternity, our human life is just such a very short time. And so it's good to have that healthy perspective and to be ready for the Lord, to have that right relationship with the Lord, to be seeking God every day of our life, right? To enjoy him and what he has for us every single day of our life. You know, live it to the fullest, you know, keep short accounts with the Lord, meaning, you know, confess our sins and get right with the Lord. And so Jonathan is thinking that Saul's repented. David says, "No, he hasn't." He says, you know, "Your dad is, you know, there's just, you know, a glimpse between me and being killed by your father." So Jonathan said to David in verse 4, "Whatever you desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat." So a feast time, it would be a normal kind of monthly feast time, right? They're on a lunar calendar. And it would have been very normal for all of the king's, you know, entourage to eat together, and David had his assigned seat. And so he said, normally I should be there, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission to me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe, but if he is angry, be sure that evil is determined. So in other words, you know, commentators sort of divided if David's asking Jonathan to lie or if maybe he's really going to go to Bethlehem. We know we're not really told that. We're going to see him actually lie in the next passage or in the next chapter. But nevertheless, he wants this little test to see if Saul is determined to kill him. And so basically, if Saul asks about where David is at, because his seat would be noticeably empty, and he says, oh, okay, then great, you know, things are well. But if he gets angry, this will be our fleece. If he gets angry, then we'll know that things aren't well. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So he reminds him of the covenant that they had previously made, right, to kind of be kind to each other's household. He reminds him of that, and he says, if there is, you know, if there's reason, like if you knew of this, that your father's trying to kill me, and if I deserve death, just kill me right now. Right? That's what he's saying here. Don't bother bringing me to your father. But Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? In other words, I would tell you if I knew anything. Then David says to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go into the field. So both of them went into the field. So in other words, David's saying, how am I going to know? How am I going to know how your father responds? Because if he responds roughly, we can't really be seen together. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness, when I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father that to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. This again speaks to Jonathan's maturity. Right? As the Lord has been with my father? Kind of mind-boggling, thinking about where Saul's at. But Jonathan had the maturity to realize God was still trying to do a work, still trying to reach out into to Saul, right? And so he recognized that he is, in fact, the rightful king, that God was still working in Saul. He hadn't given up Saul, and he was still working in his life. And so he says, you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, but that I may die. It would have been very typical, in fact, for, you know, when someone became king, a new king, it would have been very normal for them to wipe out any kind of competing family members or competing individuals in the kingdom. And so they're making a covenant and agreement that they won't do that to each other. And so, but you shall not cut off your kindness, verse 15, from my house forever. No. Not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So they come into this agreement. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Right? Just that close, awesome friendship. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is a new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone of Ezel. In other words, out in this field. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at target. So this is going to be their sign as to the response of Saul. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. So this will be the sign if Saul responds favorably and everything is safe. But, verse 22, if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. So if the arrows are on this side and I say this to the young man, then you're right, Saul's upset with you, and go ahead and take off, right? Think about this point in David's life for a minute. Verse 23 says, "And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Where this arrow lands is going to change David's life forever, right? If it lands on one side, which Jonathan is telling him, everything's great, and he's back into the king's good favor, you know, provided for, has his kingdom. If where the arrow lands, and it's not up to the arrow, right? Jonathan is going to be telling David how the king responded. But Jonathan's answer, if it is that the king's upset with you, David's now become an outcast. He's become a fugitive, and he's going to be running until nothing will be normal for him until many, many years later when he is king. And it's amazing, you know, in life how a moment can change things so dramatically. Thankfully, we don't face those every single day, right? But if you think about some decisions that we make, you know, and it's hard sometimes, right? Because there's decisions we can make early in life that will impact the rest of our lives, right? You know, I think of friends who made unfortunate decisions or schoolmates who made unfortunate decisions in regards to drugs and alcohol, right? End up maimed from an accident or dead in some cases. A friend of mine had sat next to on the basketball bench for a long time. Didn't even graduate high school, you know? And the list goes on, right? Of decisions that we make in a short period of time that can drastically impact the rest of our lives. You know, and it shows the importance, really, of, well, one of the things we talked about last week, right? David behaved wisely. We went through a number of proverbs about wisdom, about discretion, about our conduct, and the importance of thinking things through, you know, making sure that we do our best, that we're making solid decisions. And so in this case, it's not David's decision, but where this arrow lands could radically, and in fact, it is going to radically change his life. Verse 24, "Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat at Saul's side," of course, one of the generals, "but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." So that would have been kind of a common thing for whatever reason. I mean, it could be something he did or something that was, you know, you kind of touch an unclean person, so it takes a day for cleansing. So Saul didn't think anything of it, is what he's saying. "And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" So sort of a deriding comment, right? Because it's sort of a put down, right? Because the son of Jesse, right, he's a shepherd, right? And sort of a low place in that culture at that time, as opposed to kind of his inherited status as, you know, on the king's court, basically. And that's where they're sitting here in this kind of place of honor. So it's sort of a deriding question. So that might have been a little clue to Jonathan. "So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I had found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." So he tells him the story that they had agreed upon. Check this out. "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman." So not a nice comment, right, to his son, right? Already here. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" In other words, you know, her shame. So immediately he's angry at Jonathan, accusing Jonathan of taking sides with David, which is true, right? He had, in a sense, taken sides to try to protect David from his father. And so he says there, "For as long as the son of Jesse," now he's trying, he reveals a little bit of his thought process, Saul does. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom," right? And this reveals what we've known about Saul's heart. He's most concerned with holding on to the kingdom that is no longer his. Saul is not trusting in God, right? Repentance for him would have been very costly from a human standpoint. He would have had to give up the kingdom. But it's a lot better than eternity apart from God, right? And so he acknowledges that here. And he says, why would you take sides with David? Because as long as he's on earth, so Saul reveals that he clearly knew that David was anointed king. And Jonathan had the maturity to accept that because it was God's will, right? Maybe he wanted to be king. Maybe he didn't really care. But he had the maturity to accept God's will, that God was calling David to be king. But Saul reveals that, you know, calls his son all these terrible names and says that, basically, I'm trying to kill him for your benefit, right? Although I don't really think he cares that much about the about Jonathan's benefit. He cares about maintaining the kingdom for himself. And then check this out. The length to which this unchecked, you know, jealousy, this unchecked anger, this unchecked hatred, Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, his own son. Why? Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. That's a pretty good indicator, right? Right. He just threw this fit of rage as he had, and then he tried to kill David three times. Now he tries to kill his own son because his son recognizes God's plan in this situation, and he's honoring that. So Jonathan arose from the table, understandably in fierce anger, and he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So our second point here is we see this prophesying of Saul at the end of chapter 19. Jonathan thinks everything's okay because of that, right? His dad had just told him, oh, everything's fine. I'm not going to kill David. We see him prophesying, and then he does try to kill David. Jonathan doesn't know it. He thinks everything's fine. Jonathan's assumption, based upon Saul's activity, was that everything's fine, but in fact it wasn't. So our second principle, right, number one, we see that no one is beyond God's help. Gosh, keep that in mind, God's grace, right? If they're willing to repent and turn to him, anybody, as long as there's breath, it's not too late. But secondly, spiritual activity does not equate true repentance or indicate a rightness with God. Jonathan thought everything was fine because of what his dad said and because of this prophesying that they had witnessed. But in fact, he was still had his heart set on killing David. So he had hoped that it indicated repentance, but in fact it didn't, right? Saul wasn't any more interested in getting right with God than he had been along. It does show, mind-boggling enough, God's willingness and God's grace in still reaching out to Saul. And jump with me over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 to see a great example of this, right? You know, we see really David, not perfect. We're going to see that next week. Not perfect by any stretch. Jonathan, not perfect. But a level of spiritual maturity that Saul didn't have, to say the least, trying to kill both of them, right? John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments and towel, and girded himself. And some say here too, again, that whole issue of, you know, Saul and nakedness and stuff. It really, Jesus is not naked, just taking on the attire of a servant, right? The kind of the waistband and the towel. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, why are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash the robe of a servant, right? He said, you shall never wash my feet, but only my hands and my head, right? or not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Right? And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Right? So they'd wash the feet because they wore sandals, right? Dusty roads. And so just a common thing. Jesus was taking on the role of a servant. Right? He gives a really cool, by the way, kind of spiritual lesson here. He who is bathed needs only to wash his hands and his feet. Right? Once you're forgiven, right? Once you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? You don't need to be cleansed again. Right? You just need to kind of deal with those daily sins. Right? Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is important that we come to that place in our lives where we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. We turn from our sin and we follow him and we receive him as our Lord and Savior. And then keep short accounts with God, that daily forgiveness with the Lord. For verse 11, he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Very sad commentary for Judas. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and I, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, to serve one another. Right? I'm your Lord. I'm your teacher. You're right about that. But if I'm serving you, you should also serve. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, here's the key, blessed are you if you do them. Right? Saul had this kind of outburst of spiritual activity, but he had no obedience. He didn't repent, right? That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's great if you know these things, but are you doing them? Are you living it out day in, day out? Right? You know, are you living wisely? You know, like we saw in David last week. So it's important for us kind of to go through this. You know, we come to the Lord and you know, love God and love others, right? Make disciples. We should have this sort of vision, but also this process, right? We come to Christ and we're forgiven, and man, we just enjoy that forgiveness. But at some point, the love of God that we grow in should manifest itself in loving others, right? Jesus would ask, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That'll just be a natural outflow of a right relationship with God. And then at some point, like, it should become important to us, as just like as we mature and grow, you know, and one you know, very common step is having offspring. It should be natural spiritually that we're involved in helping nurture others in their relationship with the Lord and making an impact out into the world. And so here we saw a little spiritual activity with Saul, but no repentance, right? No rightness with God, because immediately he's right back to his same old things. And then last but not least, as we close our third point, we'll see that it is better to be on God's side, right? Because there are sides in this thing, you know. It's better to be on God's side, to surrender to his will with his power, than to have all the power in the world. How much power did a king have at this time? Absolute power. That's what Jonathan was in line for. But he chose God's will, God's call on David's life. He submitted to that rather than, at least from a human perspective, ascending to the throne, to the kingdom, where he would have had absolute power in this life, right? That's the decision that Jonathan makes here. So as we wrap up here back in verse 35, so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to the lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had sought, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, it is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, and do not delay. Right, so this is a sign to David. You are right. My dad wants to kill you. Get out of town. Make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another. You know, that Middle Eastern, you know, kiss, kiss on each cheek. And they kissed each other and they wept together, but David more so, understandably, right? Jonathan's going back to dinner. David's a fugitive on the run, although he had done nothing wrong. And then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants. forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Right? So we see this new phase now in David's life, and it's going to last a long time, and it's a lot of difficulty. We're going to talk about some of the reasons. Why does God allow hardship? This is going to be a very difficult time. You know, David goes from the height of sort of fame and notoriety and wealth and power to being a fugitive with the clothes on his back. We're going to see in the next chapter he's going to get some bread and doesn't even have a sword. So, you know, and so, you know, why does God allow these difficulties in our life? We'll see, in fact, that God had a plan through it, right? And we can be confident of that in our lives, too. When challenges, difficulties come, God has a plan through it. So, but it's never too late. That's the takeaway here. The thing that boggles my mind about Saul's life and the grace of God, that wherever we're at, however far we've gone, or people that we know, or maybe it's an area of our life even, it's never too late. No one is beyond God's help if we're willing to repent and turn to him, right? Number two, that spiritual activity does not equate true repentance or rightness with God. Right? That's important to drop our minds around and to check ourselves. Lord, you know, is there any, David would pray, search me and know me and see if there is any evil way in me. A good prayer for us to pray. And then last but not least, to realize when the chips are down, well, really at any time, but it's most difficult when the chips are down, to realize that it's better to be on God's side, right, to surrender to his own will and have his power on your side than to have all the power in the world, which is really the decision that Jonathan had before him. And he made the right choice, right? He surrendered to the Lord's will. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today, Lord, and thank you for this lesson. Father, I pray for each of us as we make decisions, Lord, about our life and our relationship with you, Father. I pray first and foremost, Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't come to that place of surrender, that today would be the day of salvation or commitment to you, Lord. Because, Lord, we recognize that the times are difficult. We recognize that there are difficult challenges and we need you desperately, Lord. And so I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't come to that place of receiving you as the Lord and Savior and receiving the forgiveness that is in you, Jesus, and repenting from our sin and following you, that today would be the day of salvation. And I'm going to ask, while everyone's eyes are closed and heads bowed, if there's anybody here who wants to commit their life to the Lord, to be forgiven of your sin, to have that fresh start that is only available in Christ, raise your hand in the air. Just slip your hand. We're going to pray for you and give you some material after church is over. And you could walk out of here fresh and clean. Is there anybody at all who would say, yes, I want to have that confidence that if I died tonight, right? David was well aware of his, the brevity between him and death. If I died tonight, I would be prepared. Anybody at all, raise your hand. Then God, thank you for the hope that we all have in you. Lord, thank you for the truth that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. Behold, old things are gone and all things are new. And Lord, we talked about what that means. We're thankful for it. God, so we together as a church family commit ourselves to you afresh, to walking in surrender, to walking in the power of your Spirit. God, we ask that you would anoint us afresh, Lord, and that you would send us out into our communities, into our workplaces, Lord, into our very homes to be a shining example, making a difference for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Everybody said,